Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As you turn there, remember what we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. We had noted that Paul was using specific words and images drawn from the Philippians' own history to evoke in them a sense of their Roman citizenship and their privilege and duty. And his main point in those verses was to call the church to kingdom conduct. Kingdom conduct. That is, because Christians belong to a better city, a higher kingdom, we are to walk in a manner worthy. Remember that? We are to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, living in alignment with the privileges and priorities of Christ's kingdom. And we saw that worthy walk has two parts. We stand firm against external opposition and compromise, and we strive forward as we advance the gospel, as we preach it. As we stand and strive, we maintain three priorities. That is, that we are undivided, unafraid, and unashamed witnesses of Jesus. Now, in those verses, they tended to address the threat of external opposition to the church. But as we turn the chapter into chapter 2, Paul begins to address and focus on a more subtle and destructive threat. And that is internal opposition, division within the church. But even as he does, even as he points out these realities, he lifts our eyes back to the gospel truths that we have in Christ to help us live as one. You can follow along in your Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is our text for the morning. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. God, you better than anybody else, including me, know how badly we need this text. Lord, we need it personally. We need it in our homes. We need it in our community, in our nation, in the world. Lord, you know we need it as a church. So please, Lord, speak and grant to us what we cannot produce or conjure up or grit out ourselves. Holy Spirit, work about the truths of this text. Weave them into our lives, we pray. Amen. Church, does the name Pat Tillman sound familiar to you? Maybe raise your hand. Does the name Pat Tillman sound familiar? Yeah. Pat Tillman's story is probably the most infamous tragedy in modern U.S. military history. Tillman played in the NFL for the Arizona Cardinals, but after the attacks of September 11th, he decided to forsake the fame and the money and walk away from the comforts of the life that he had achieved in order to serve as a U.S. Army Ranger. It was on a fateful day in 2004. He'd already done a tour in Iraq, but he was now in Afghanistan. And in the mountains of Afghanistan, Tillman's platoon was navigating this narrow canyon, and it was ripe for ambush. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Tillman's group had gotten through this narrow canyon first, but his buddies that were behind him, they were starting to get fired on from above. And so he and two other guys, they climbed up to the hills and they started firing on enemy insurgents in order to provide cover for their buddies down below. But in the chaos of the moment of combat, Tillman's own men mistook him for the enemy. And so American bullets started dotting the dirt in front of these three men as they were trying to provide cover for their buddies below. And those bullets dotted the dirt until they dotted Tillman. Pat Tillman was killed not by his enemy, but by his friends. As if war wasn't already awful enough, friendly fire is probably the most awful reality and tragedy of war, because it's under friendly fire that the wound comes not from those who oppose you, but from those who stand beside you. God knows this happens in the church, doesn't it? Sadly, many of you bear the scars of that reality. Friendly fire has wounded you. I think I would feel free to go as far as saying there are some people who are not here, who are not sitting in a church this morning because of what they experienced, not at the hands of external opposition and persecution, but at the hands of internal opposition through division. That is because division and discord has the potential to not only kill a church and its witness in one fell swoop, but it has the potential to do damage to individual believers way after the bullets have stopped flying. Do you guys remember that in Mark chapter 3, Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? That is true. And that's why kingdom conduct must be our everyday commitment. Because if we are not conducting ourselves in consistency with the kingdom to which we belong, then friends, we will be dividing that very kingdom that Jesus brought together. If the house of God, if the church of God is the household of faith, how can a house stand when it's shooting against each other? Factions and friendly fire inside the body of Christ must not be so. I love how H.B. Charles said it. He said, if we're going to be able to stand together against the world, we must first be able to stand together as a church. We best honor and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ by living together in spiritual unity. End quote. Now, quick note, for some in the church, the word unity, the very fact that I'm saying the word unity, is probably raising red flags for you. It breeds suspicion because so much in the name of unity has led to doctrinal compromise. And so it can sometimes say, oh, great, a sermon on unity. Let's circle the wagons. Let's tighten up. Watch out. People who align themselves with that type of thinking tend to, in frustration and fear, wrongly restrict unity then to this rigid set of rules and concepts that only fit them. So unity becomes only people who agree with us on these very specific things. Well, that's one ditch, but another ditch to fall into is that some in the church will say unity is the core message. Therefore, because doctrine divides us, we just need to be nice and get along, you know, because it doesn't really matter what you believe, love wins. And those in frustration and fear themselves tend to wrongly assume that truth and unity are enemies. And they tend to forget that without God's truth, unity collapses into sentimentality. And morality then gets redefined. Now, both are ditches that when we talk about unity, or when the Bible speaks about unity, those ditches are not what we're talking about. Real Christian unity is neither a wrongly absurd, restrictive, rigid set of things that only you agree on, nor is it some squishy, changeable set with no real definition of truth as a part of it. Unity is not uniformity, just cookie-cutter sameness. Biblical unity is not merely institutional, such as the Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox might proclaim. It's not just expressed in one denomination or expression. Not one person or one church has it all right altogether. And unity is not superficial, based on our preferences or personality. Unity is something God Himself produces, and we protect, we maintain, and we help flourish. Because our unity, biblical unity, is spiritual. It's biblical. Just like Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It must be based upon Scripture. Our unity is creedal. Creedal, the church historically has confessed. We believe together, we confess together that the church is one holy Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but universal Catholic, little c, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's built upon the truths of Scripture and that the apostles taught. Our unity is valuable, it's evangelical, because it's determined by faithfulness to the gospel. And church, I want to submit to you that our unity is beautiful. It's beautiful. When you see it or when you hear it, you think that's lovely. I love to think about unity as sound. Unity is sound. It's the sound produced when believers' hearts are tuned to grace, when their minds are filled with biblical truth, and their hearts and lives are lived in one accord. To God and man, division is dissonance. It's ugly. It sounds brutal. It makes you want to plug your ears. It's painful and it's repulsive. But to God and man, unity sounds like harmony. It's pleasing. It's inviting and it's Christ exalting. And so, church, today I want to consider from Philippians 2 with you this one word, and that is harmony. Unity sounds like harmony. And from the text, I want to show you both the bass line and the melody and the harmony. The bass line being the gospel realities that are true of every Christian. The melody being the pastoral joy that is experienced when shepherds see the saints united in Christ. And that harmony, that sweet harmony, when there is a beautiful blend of differences that make a tapestry of grace. So let's consider the first point together, the baseline. These are gospel realities. We see this in verse 1 because Paul lays down the baseline of Christian unity by giving us four gospel realities. See, without the bass, music can feel hollow, and so can unity without gospel truth. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Then it goes on to say, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, and if any affection and sympathy. It's these four conditional statements. They are not questions of uncertainty, but they're statements of reality. You could translate the word if with the word since, Or because these things are true. This might be a little bit off, but it's kind of like if Jeff Foxworthy tells his "you might be a redneck" jokes, right? You probably have some of your own favorites, right? If you mow your grass and find your car, you might be a redneck, right? He's saying, since you do these things, this is what is true. Your identity matches these realities. That's kind of what Paul's doing, but not in a comedic sense. He's saying, since these are true, vertically from God, since you've experienced this in your life, they ought to be flowing out toward one another. From God, through Christ, in the Spirit, toward others. Let's consider each one of these four quickly together. He says, if or since there's any encouragement in Christ. Church, that simply refers to a friend who would come alongside to comfort, to guide, to lift up, or to strengthen. Somebody who gives wise counsel in your confusion. Somebody who brings help and hope. Someone who injects strength into your weakness. That's what this encouragement means. And Paul says it's in Christ. It's not your best friend. It's the truest friend from heaven. Christ has come to us. He is for us. And he has come alongside to be with us. He is Emmanuel. Amen? God with us. And so we have encouragement in Christ, for when we sin, he intercedes. When we stumble, he sustains. When we're confused, he clarifies. And when we're downcast, Psalm 23 says, he picks us up. He restores our soul and sets us upright. So friend, have you experienced this? Maybe is there a particularly sweet time of your life that you reflect on and you say, man, Jesus just, he kept me right there. I was down, I was out, and yet he encouraged me, he lifted me up. Well, if that's been a reality in your life, the next question is it a reality now that is overflowing towards others? And that, do you offer Christ-like encouragement to those beside you? Well, Paul goes on and he says, not only if there's any encouragement in Christ, but if there's any comfort from love. This word's similar to the previous one, but it carries the nuance of something soothing and relieving. You could translate it, love that consoles and cheers. I know many of you, if you haven't already watched Elf, you're probably going to watch Elf here pretty soon, right? We get the claps back here. And you know that Buddy the Elf says the best way to spread Christmas cheer is... That's great. That's great. If we can get you to quote scripture with the same enthusiasm, I would love that. The best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all who hear. But I want you to know there's something better, because there is someone who sings even better over you. I love Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, God himself spreads gospel cheer as he sings over his people. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult, like rejoice, delight over you with loud singing. I'll never forget the day my friend Tanner taped. He wrote that verse on a piece of athletic tape. You know, like tape that athletes tape their ankles with. He wrote that in a Sharpie marker and he taped it into my locker. And when I showed up to my locker, that's what was right there. It was a tough time. And he used that truth to console me and to cheer me with the love of God. That's exactly what this text is talking about. God, our triune God, has spread consolation. He has brought cheer to the downcast. He quiets us with his love, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, a Christian is someone who has been comforted by this holy love and who offers it to others. You might say it this way, that a church shaped by God's love becomes a church that spreads God's love, both to the found and to the lost. For that is exactly what God has done for us. So, friend, have you experienced this gospel reality as well? Do you ever stop to listen to his song that he sings over you? Or are you drowning out his song with your own sin and your own shame, unwilling to hear what he says? And are you spreading that same type of Christ-centered joy and cheer and consolation as your faith works through love? But Paul continues on, a third gospel reality. He says, if there's any participation in the Spirit, this is a familiar word to us, if there's any koinonia in the Spirit, this refers to the fellowship or the shared life we have in the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, we don't hear too many sermons on the Holy Spirit, and we don't tend to study it, and I think it leads us to an anemic view, a poor doctrine of the Spirit. So let me just remind you that Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He glorifies the Son, opens the eyes of the blind. He brings about the new birth. He sets us apart and seals us as God's beloved. He indwells every believer as God's temple. He imparts every spiritual blessing to those who are in Christ in the heavenly places. He graces us with gifts to serve others. He produces an orchard of fruit, all kinds of fruit in your life. You can find that in Galatians 5. He fills us to speak the truth in love. He prays when we can't. He empowers holiness, and he keeps us to the end. Do you participate in the life of the Spirit? And is that your reality? Because you know what all those truths mean? If you have fellowship in the Spirit, it means that Christians are not merely spiritual people. They are Spirit-filled people. It means that you're not just a spectator watching a show on Sundays. That's not what we're here to do. It's that you are a participant in the divine drama of God working about his sovereign plan upon the earth to reconcile fallen sinners back to himself and to be pleased to not only bring you to him, but then to send you out toward others to bring good news of great joy. That is playing out on the stage of history. And so we're doing far much more than showing up for religious actions on Sunday. It means far more than just reading your Bible or giving some of your money to a charitable organization or trying to be good enough to stay off the naughty list. If you participate, if you have koinonia in the Spirit, then that means you not only share in the divine life, you are a partaker of the divine nature, but it means we share in the divine life together. Not only with each other, but with every true believer that is in the world. Hear me in what I'm saying. That is true of our fellowship with every Christian around the world, whether they look like us or not, whether they're near us or far away from us. That is our life in the Spirit. Is that your reality? Or are you just playing religion? Do you walk in step with the Spirit? Do you slay your sin in the Spirit? Do you conquer the flesh in the Spirit? Do you abide in Christ such that the Spirit might bear fruits of love and joy and peace and patience in you and give those to others? I hope that is true of you. Paul gives a final gospel reality as the baseline. He says, if there's any affection and sympathy, These same two words are used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, which is one of the best sections in all of the New Testament. It's one of my favorites, but it says there, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here's what it says, compassionate hearts. Same words for affection and sympathy in Philippians 2 are translated compassionate hearts in Colossians 3. Because it's the same idea. Affection and sympathy are these tender-hearted emotions that Christ Jesus has for you that he then generates in you by the Spirit such that toward others you have a heart full of mercy. And you move toward others to meet their needs. You don't just see a need and go, oh, that's sad. Somebody should do something about that. I remember attending one of the first men's retreats I'd ever done in college, and I still remember in the kitchen, the garbage was overflowing, and one of our leaders was training us to be servant leaders, and we're kind of standing there around, and there's a garbage that's overflowing, but we're all thinking to ourselves, somebody should take out that garbage. The point here is that we are people who don't just look at a need, but we move to meet the need in other people's lives, whether it's dirty, whether it's going to be difficult, whether it's undesirable. It is the love of Christ. It's the same word, the splunkna, inside, these guts, these bowels, these deep, tender-hearted emotions that move us in thoughtful concern and sacrificial care toward others. So, church, I simply ask you, what Paul is asking the church, are these gospel realities your reality? Not perfectly, I'm not asking that perfectly, but are they yours and increasing? Have you received them, and then do they flow through you to others, from God, through Christ, in the Spirit, toward others? Just like the baseline grounds music, the gospel grounds unity. And it is from the basis of this unity that Paul then says the fruit of unity will come forth. And so he moves on to the melody. Point number two, the melody, that is pastoral joy. These gospel realities, he says, if these things are true, then this is what you must do. If this is true, then do this. Verse 2, complete my joy. Notice Paul didn't just start chapter 2 with, okay, if you're going to walk worthy, complete my joy. He doesn't start with do, he starts with done. The gospel is the foundation and the soil with which the fruits of the Spirit flourish. And so now that he's said, this is what Jesus has done for you, now do this for me. Complete my joy. You could say, top off my cup of joy. Cause it to overflow. You see, the melody is the line in a song that a person can't stop humming. You guys ever had that? Some of you are walking around the stores, or you're hearing the Christmas music, and then later you're trying to fall asleep, but that... it's the most wonderful time. Like, it's going through your head. You're like, get it out of my head. I don't want to think about it. The melody line in Philippians is joy. And if you read this epistle, you will see that joy is found everywhere. In fact, 14, 15, sometimes 16 times. It is a major theme. It is the melody that Paul cannot stop singing. Check this out, Philippians 1:4, making my prayer with joy. 1:18, in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. That is, that Christ would be preached. 1:25, for your progress and joy in the faith. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy. Philippians 2:17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. 2:18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. 2:28, that you may rejoice in seeing him again, talking about Epaphroditus, and receive him, verse 29, in the Lord with all joy. Chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, you're my joy, my crown. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You get the point? No wonder people call this the happiest book in all of Scripture. It's the happiest book in the Bible because joy in Jesus is the melody he can't stop singing. And when he talks about joy, he's not talking about happiness in a worldly sense. It's not happy in a fleeting, circumstantial way, but in a holy way. There's a gladness in God. There's a deep delight that flows from the divine into his life as he finds Jesus to be his all-sufficient, all-surpassing treasure. In fact, you could say, as Paul finds Jesus to be better than everything in every way, his joy is full. Yet I find it striking here in chapter 2 that for all his talk about joy, he says there's something about it that is still not complete. That's interesting, isn't it? You'd think that because it's in Jesus, it should be full. Well, Paul's joy wasn't complete. It wasn't because something he lacked, but it was because something the Philippians lacked. And that was unity. I mean, here he is sitting in jail. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting in jail and I had an opportunity to send something back to you all, I'd probably say, hey, send me some money and get me out of here, would you? Hey, thanks for Epaphroditus, but can we get this thing along? Can you like maybe go appeal to the governor or tell Mr. Gianforte that he should use some of that sway to get me out, you know, get me out of here? Paul says, my joy is in Jesus, but it will be fulfilled. It'll be complete. It'll spill over the brim of the cup when you're united. When you're no longer divided. You know, later in chapter 4, he says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side. Same phrase as chapter 1, side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellowship, my fellow workers whose names are in the Lord. He says, I entreat them to agree in the Lord. Like parents rejoicing when children get along, pastors rejoice when the sheep stop biting each other. And when they seek their Savior side by side, even if it costs them their pride. Church unity completes pastoral joy because unity displays the gospel. God and sinners reconciled. We sing it, but do we see it? Unity magnifies Christ, showing that Jesus is better than being right. Jesus is better than me having to defend myself. Unity proves the work of the Spirit is among us, in which he can unite many different people with many different preferences, with many different giftings, unite them in love. And unity strengthens our witness. As one man had said, in light of the prayer of Jesus in John 17, the believability of the gospel is tied to our unity in the gospel. The world will see the Lord when he sees our love for each other. A scripture is very clear that our enemy takes hateful aim at our unity. Division is the devil's work. Division is the devil's work. John 10, Jesus said that the This thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And one of the ways he destroys is to divide and conquer. Proverbs chapter 6, among six other things that it says the Lord hates, it says he hates the one who sows discord among brothers. And James chapter 3 tells us how to know if someone is sowing discord foolishly or is acting wisely. It says, who then is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. That's not wisdom that comes from above. That's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The church will sound like heaven or like hell, depending on which wisdom she chooses to embrace. And as one of my dear friends taught me from Psalm 133, oh, how good it is, how pleasurable it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The opposite is true when you flip it on its head. Oh, how awful and miserable it is when brothers and sisters divide. Isn't it awful? Doesn't this feel awful and miserable? I think it does. And so, like Paul, I sing the melody and I plead with you. Cornerstone, will you complete my joy? How can it be that among the people of the Prince of Peace, there is so little peace and so much war? How can that be? Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be. In our homes, in our church, it ought not to be. Therefore, woe to any shepherd and woe to any saint who does the devil's work of division, including this shepherd and including these saints. Woe to us that we would divide the body of Christ that is one in Christ. No, complete our joy in your marriages, in your relationships, in your business dealings, as a church in the storm. If these gospel truths are true of you, repent of your slander, repent of your gossip, repent of your double-tongued, devil-tongued speech. That's what gossip and slander mean in the Greek. Double-tongued, devil-tongued. Let us repent of spiteful criticism. Let us repent of smooth speech. Let us repent of lies and a divisive spirit. And let us repent because all that we are doing and even saying in the dark, beloved, it will be brought into the light. Repent and complete my joy. Put down your weapons and beat them into plowshares and then sow and reap peace. Sing the melody of joy to your shepherds. And may God teach me as a shepherd to sing that melody of joy to you. Leads us to our last part and point, and that is the harmony. The harmony. If unity starts with me, it doesn't stop with me because it requires more than me. It requires more than individuals. It requires all kinds of kinds, so they say. And what Paul closes out verse 2 with is this beautiful blend where he says, complete my joy. This is the way you do this, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. The gospel is the baseline, joy is the melody, and the harmony is this beautiful blend, this sound, when God's people produce a unity amidst all of their differences. He says it happens, harmony happens when we have a united mind. He uses it twice in this text, being of the same mind, and then the very last phrase, being of one mind. So there's something about our mental unity. It's not a mindless groupthink. He's not just saying that everybody needs to think the same, dress the same, look the same. It's not sameness. It's that we would live with the same mindset. We would think about God. We'd think about each other, think about ourselves, and think about the world in a biblical way that is fleshed out in our common actions. He says that harmony not only happens in the mind, but in the heart, the emotions, as we have the same shared love. Again, not sentimentalism, but true agape love, warm-hearted affection that joyfully sacrifices for the blessing, benefit, and good of others, especially when they don't deserve it. Our shared love is an initiating love, for God first loved us. Therefore, we are willing to take the first step to love others. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it doesn't rejoice in wrong, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, and hopes all things, because it never ends. For God is love. And therefore, if we've experienced God's truth and God's love, then let us live with the same mind and share the same love. And then third, see that it happens, harmony happens when we live in full accord, one accord. That means diversity in unity and unity amidst diversity. Just like if I was to jump down on the piano, you probably heard Joe throwing in some really cool chords. I love to hear that, because a chord is a group of different notes that create a blended, beautiful sound. And Paul calls us to live in one accord, or full accord, literally one souled. Just like many voices in unison in a choir create a wonderful sound, rather than everybody in the room trying to sing their own song. How would that work? If we all tried to sing our own song, all tried to make sure our voice was higher and louder than others, that would sound bad, wouldn't it? But with one heart and one voice, we sing to the Lord. Many parts, yet one body and one song. And therefore, harmony happens when we're humble. That's what we'll focus on next week. Christ-like humility fosters harmony. Because when churches divide over preferences or personalities or over pride, it darkens joy, it weakens our witness, and it grieves the Spirit of Christ. But when a church lives in loving unity despite her differences, it exalts the Savior who bled and died to bring us not only to God, but then to reconcile us to one another in his body, in his family. And it declares such love has never been known in this world except in Christ Jesus. So friends, as we close, I simply appeal to you. If Christ has encouraged you, if you've been comforted and consoled and cheered by his love, and if you are sharing in this divine life in the Spirit, and if you have any affection and compassion, literally you could say, if you have a heart, then complete my joy by living in harmony, in unity, for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. Let us repent, confessing what is killing us and walking in the newness of life Let us remember to fight spiritual amnesia and never forget who we are in Christ, for such things that are true of us ought to then impact the way we live toward one another. Let us be a people who pray for God's help, who pray eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and let us resolve with God's help to walk worthy, living in harmony, that we will lay down our pride and give up our needs to be right. We will give each other the benefit of the doubt. We will be slow to speak and slow to anger. We will take the first step toward others, even when they won't or when it's hard. We will speak in a way that builds up rather than tears down, even if it has to be a hard truth. We will cover a multitude of sins with gospel love. We will forgive as we've been forgiven. We will pray for unity in Christ's body. We will express the affections and sympathy of Christ's heart toward each other. And we each will do our part in the body of Christ to build it up to maturity and love. And we each will keep our eyes on Jesus. For unity does not come by focusing on unity, but on He who is better than everything in every way. My prayer, church, is that we will be a people who are the answer to Jesus' prayer when He says, "Father, I ask that they may be one, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Then may God cause our harmony to so resound in Billings that it offers a sound so beautiful that this city cannot help but listen to it. Make it so, Lord. Let's pray.